started to really love Januaries. You know, last January, I asked everyone to start referring to me as Master since I got my new degree, right, when I graduated last year. So far, no one has done that. But I still have the degree, and rather than Reverend, I tend to write Master Jeff Hamilton on my correspondence. No, I don't. But I am going to add something to my signature now, because as of yesterday, I have been formally inducted into the Life Pacific University Athletic Hall of Fame. What do you think about that? Yes, for my great career in sumo wrestling at the Bible College. it was funny, as part of our 1988 national championship team, the school decided that they were going to initiate a Hall of Fame because, believe it or not, this little college now up in San Dimas, kind of like many things in life, the Lord uses what is small to make a big impact. He uses the foolish to make the wise scratch their head. And last night, the team that I played on in 2008, just 10 years ago, when I was in college in 1988, they inducted. It was so great. What a great picture of the way the kingdom of God works. They inducted the entire team into the Hall of Fame as the inaugural invitees to participate. And it was a wonderful thing getting to see people that I haven't seen, and some of which I haven't seen in 30 years. Thankfully, through Facebook and other things, it felt like we had not been that long since we had last seen each other. And it's funny how things in our life create this... When things just kind of come together. Have you had those moments when things kind of just begin to gel and begin to fit and begin to work in the right way? There's opportunities sometimes in our jobs where there's a synergy that happens between the energy that you have and your intent to be a part of something, and it just seems like it's a good fit in this particular process. Or maybe you've discovered a friend who your interests and your hobbies just kind of begin to mesh together. Many people suggest that life becomes fulfilling when you find this kind of synergy in your life. And at the beginning of the new year, you usually find all types of articles that are written about how to kind of make little life improvements. And one of the things that has been written about a lot, especially in this first just 2 weeks of this year, is this Japanese word that's called ikigai, I think is how you pronounce it. I-K-I-G-A-I. And it's a mash word. It's a mashup of two words. Akai, I-K-I-K-I, which means life, and gai, G-A-I, which means reason. And the mashup of these two words describe this kind of mentality that says that life is fulfilling when you have found your reason for living. Not just your reason for living, but your reason for being. It's funny to talk about kind of this Japanese philosophy, but many times that this kind of synergy is true in our life. You know, we've got to find fulfillment in our life. We have to find the places where we balance out the income that we're generated to meet our needs with the amount of time that we have. You spend too much time trying to cultivate income, you tend to do it at the sacrifice of your own personal time. You take too much time for yourself, and what happens? You don't have enough resource to be able to provide. And there's a sweet spot there in the middle where those things begin to overlap. What about when you identify a need that exists? And it kind of meshes up with your life's passion. There is the place where your passion and your skills, the places where those overlap, we find that we're going to be most effective in our life. One last one is when you find an issue that you've identified with. Last weekend, there was so many people that were mobilized for this particular issue, right, of making sure that sexual harassment in the workplace does no longer exist. Today, on one of the local news, the national news shows, it pulled these ladies together, and as interviewed by one of the members of this particular group, Oprah was interviewing these eight women who lead this particular movement, and I'm sorry, I just blanked on it. It's enough, or it's about time. What's that? Does anybody remember what it is? Help me out here. Yes, time's up. And it's these eight influential women in Hollywood who just says there's no more time for there not to be equal pay. There's no more time for us to be subject to harassment. You have this convergence. This convergence of, boy, this thing's just cruising along, John.
Yes, it is.
On its own, huh? I'm turning around. Thank you. What we found is that they have this issue, and as people of influence, it seems to have been able to converge to be able to make a difference. Write this down, if you would, because you're going to want to remember this as we walk through the next 6 weeks together. The sweet spot for your life is what provides your motivation and meaning. The sweet spot for your life is what provides you with motivation and meaning. I tend to take these kind of things, right, and tweet them out to myself or write them as a text message to myself. And I'd like for you to put this somewhere where you are able to sit with this idea for a while. That the sweet spot in life is what gives you motivation and meaning. And as a Christ follower, I want to help us discover what really is the sweet spot of our lives. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. It's the fourth gospel. Some of you are using your phones or your other readers. For those of you who have the Bible app by YouVersion, it's the number one app on the iTunes store. It's the Bible app by YouVersion. Again, if you have your location services turned on, go to events in the menu, and you'll be able to search and to find Hills Church OC, and our notes for today's message are contained in there as well. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, we find these words. As you've turned there in your Bibles or found them on your phone or on your app, I'd like for you to all turn your attention to the screen, and I'd like for us all together to read this word. Let's read this scripture in 1 John 1:14. Let's read together. I think. I don't like this fact that it keeps giving away my secrets either, right? Let's read together. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to even underline that particular phrase, full of grace and truth. Now, we're only just a few weeks removed from Christmas, although already in our house, it has become a distant memory. As as typical of our home, while I'm watching football, all of a sudden on New Year's Day, things start disappearing. The little chandelier has no longer any beautiful ornaments that are hanging on it. And the little tree that was in the entryway of the house starts to disappear. And all of a sudden, after about a week, the house is all put away. And Friday, we actually made the, it's almost like a funeral procession where we take the Christmas back to storage. But you can imagine that during the holidays, I spend a lot of time in the passages that describe the birth of Christ. And this particular Christmas season, I spend a lot of time here in John chapter 1. And most of us, as we read John chapter 1, would not think that this is very Christmassy. And yet it is a description of what we would call the advent of Christ. The coming of Christ. What Jesus did and how he came and why he came. And John's description of this is very different from what maybe our nativity scenes describe, with shepherds and angels and babies in a manger. When you read John chapter 1, it seems like John is trying to explain the meaning behind all of these events. In verse 10, it says, and the Word became flesh. And even though it created the world didn't recognize him. That's a really powerful kind of thought. Because what I discover in my life is that God often shows up in my life, and I don't recognize him or the way that he is working. It describes Jesus as being the Word, and the Word became flesh. One Bible translator says it this way, and God put on man clothes. But he didn't just put on clothes like a costume. He actually became just like one of us. In fact, the angels pronounced that they would call his name, that they would call him Emmanuel, which means God who is with us. Not just God who is like us, but God who is with us. And let me say it this way. And God who is as us. Now what's so crazy, when John starts to think about this, he doesn't see God becoming a man as being degrading. John's word for it is, it was glorious. And we beheld his glory. Now, this is a big shift. Why is this a big shift? If God became like us, this is really important, then it also means that his intent for us is to become like him. And that process in our lives releases the glory of God. Now, this is a really hard thing for most of us, because I don't know about you, this week we started our fast, and I thought I was all ready for this 21 days, and what I found this week was that I was confronted with every type of barrier and struggle and challenge that I face in my own personal life, not with my family, not with my job, with me. The work didn't feel very glorious. In fact, it felt like when you go to speak to a friend and they've just had a lot of garlic. Like, the general aroma is a little off-putting. And not only that, when they greet you with their breath, you're like, hey, take a step back. I felt a little bit about like that about me this week. You need... you need to step back. You stink. Except the problem is that God doesn't think that I stink. Something about what he's doing, the scripture says, is glorious. That even in this kind of struggle that I walk through, it was glorious. Now, what makes God's appearing glorious? Was it because that Jesus was so handsome? You know, we used to have a picture in our home. It was given to Justin by his great-grandfather, and it was one of these typical kind of like 60s kind of thing, right? It was this piece of wood that still had the bark on it. And then laminated on this piece of wood was this very beautiful blonde hair, blue-eyed guy with a beard who would just gaze at you, right? And yet the scripture said that in Isaiah that Jesus was not somebody that you would have even noticed on the street. Most likely he was somebody that you would have turned away from. The scripture specifically says that there was nothing that was attractive about him. John didn't say that the amazing miracles that Jesus did were glorious. See, this is written about almost 40 to 50 years after Jesus had ascended. And as this older man is starting to reflect on his life, he looks at all of the encounters that he has with Jesus. And he began to try to figure out, how can I describe these? How can I describe who he was? Not just what he did, not just what he said. How can I describe and convey to people who didn't know him the way that I do, how do I describe who he was? How do I let them know how glorious he was? And he comes up with this phrase, that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now for me, when I see these two words together, one tendency is to be able to go like the circles that we saw earlier, that they are individual items. And yet, like happens with God alone, is that these things were not separate, but were completely integrated. We talk about integrity not being a character issue, but integrity in one's life has to do with the way that our life is integrated with God and the way that God and his nature is integrated into our own humanity. Let me suggest to you that the sweet spot in the life of a Christ follower is where truth and grace overlap in your life. That the sweet spot for the life of a believer is where truth and grace overlap in our life. Now, the people that John was writing to directly were well aware of this thing that we call the truth. They had built, these Jewish believers had built their whole system of life around these rules and regulations. Two summers ago, we spent time in studying the Ten Commandments. And they weren't just directives on how to please God. They were God's instructions for people who had only known slavery to learn how to live as free people. So these were not restrictive in nature. They were the things that set you free from all the baggage that you've already collected for 400 years of knowing nothing other than being a slave. Knowing nothing of being able to make your own choices. Being nothing of able to determine your own destiny. But still, those rules and regulations start to become something that we turn around to use to prove our own self-worth. That maybe somehow through our efforts that God would find pleasure with us, that He might make us, that He might make us glorious. But there's a problem. See, when we only have truth in our lives, what it begins to produce in our lives is this kind of self-righteousness. This thing that just says, hey, if you work hard enough, then God will accept you. If you try hard enough, God will accept you. And in fact, if you really want to take it to the next level, you start making up your own rules that you can impose on other people. And what happens to us in humans when we only have truth? When we look at it as rules and laws, then what happens is our acceptance with God is based on our performance. See, that was the problem with the way that God's people used to interpret what was called the law, was that it only told them how to perform. And the only way to address your feelings of guilt when you haven't performed properly is to change the rules. So truth doesn't become absolute anymore. It becomes subjective. So you change the rules. It sounds silly to say it this way. You change the rules to fit your own guilt. Now there's a problem if we swing too far the other way as well. If we're grace-only people. When we're grace-only, what happens is that you begin to remove the boundaries from your life. I can't tell you what to do. There's no standard that I really hold myself. How many times have we heard this idea that says, hey, listen, that may not be for me, but I mean, if that's how you feel, you know, that's cool with me if you feel that way. And what starts to happen is we start to live in a little bit of almost self-deception. That I can convince myself that my failings don't need to be addressed. I'm not quite ready to do the work to be able to change. Why? Because it's kind of covered in this thing we call grace. Let me tell you what happens. When we begin to come back to this sweet spot, when it begins to overlap, let me tell you the primary thing that happens when truth and grace, when we find the sweet spot in our life, you stop feeling the need to be judgmental. You stop becoming the authority on everything. You stop having the need because you no longer have the need to prove yourself. You following me? Right? If it's all about performance, it's all about me being right. If it's all about grace, whatever anybody wants to do is right. And when you come to the place where grace and truth begin to overlap in our life, we stop, we lay down the right to execute our judgment upon someone else. Look at what the scripture says in John as he continues this little discussion. For the law was given through Moses, but look at this. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, a new way of relating to yourself and to the others around you was initiated. It was not the abolishment of all of the rules and guidelines. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to do what? Anybody? To fulfill it. To fulfill it. See, we don't even realize that in all the instructions and in all the laws of God, what was undergirding all of that? The grace of God. Because he knew that on our own, we would never be able to execute all those instructions. He would come alongside of us to develop us to be able to grow into those things, not as a way to prove ourselves, but as a response to the love of God in our lives. Jesus explained his own coming. This thing is just absolutely driving me crazy today. Jesus explained his own coming. Look at this. This is so powerful. God so loved the world. Have we heard this verse before? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Basic Christianity 101. Why did God send Jesus? Huh? Love. Just keep that little. For God so loved the... He doesn't love me right now, but he loves all of you. All of my OCD and control. I need lots of grace today because I'm not performing very well. Right? I am judging my computer right now. So, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish. Perish, right? But have everlasting life. Verse 17. Would go, John, can you just get me back to that verse, please? It seems like whenever I'm touching the controller today, this is powerful. For God did not send his son in the world to do what? But that through him, but to save the world through him. Three simple thoughts from this as we start wrapping this thing up today. So God sent his son to the world because he loves us. That whosoever believes in him would not what? Perish. Can I maybe just make a suggestion to you? Jesus, God sent his son so that you would stop working yourself to death to earn his favor. Some of you need to let that settle in. We think it's just like what happens after we physically die and we get to heaven. Can I just suggest to you that there's this application in our lives individually that says, stop working so hard at trying to prove that you're worth being loved. You are worth being loved. That's why he sent Jesus. For God didn't send his son in the world to do what? To condemn the world. So that means you don't have to live under your own self-condemnation or shame. He didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Listen to me. Sent his son not to condemn it, but to save you from your own opinion of yourself and others. Did you hear me? To save you from the own condemnation that we tend to heap on ourselves. Why is it important to find this sweet spot? See that sweet spot where grace and truth overlap? Is love. And if Jesus was full of grace and truth, No wonder he gave himself to us because he loved us. In my opinion, the place where grace and truth overlap in our lives is what creates in us the capacity to love. To love God, to love ourselves. The greatest commandment is to do what? To love the Lord. But the second is like it, that you should do what? Love your neighbor. How? As you love yourself. I'm not talking about some funky Tony Robbins kind of like, yay, I'm the greatest, or what was the guy on Saturday Night Live, Stewart, whatever, that would look into the mirror, right, and say, you're great, you're attractive. Because no matter how many times you tell yourself, that doesn't work. As we learn to live in the love of God, our defenses come down and we begin to open up our hearts to receiving grace. And when grace comes into our life, then it begins to flow to those around us. And listen, from this place of grace in our life, you know what we have the courage to do? Tell the truth about ourselves. To tell the truth. To see the truth. And the truth isn't your opinion of yourself. The truth about you is what? God's opinion about you. That's not often the voice that I hear when I smell garlic. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm either living in truth or I'm living in grace, and I've not found the intersection that brings life and health to us. See, what happens then is that truth in our life stops being a restrictive thing and it becomes a thing that begins to set us free. It's a thing that begins to create in us the capacity to live sacrificially and really love people around us. They will begin to feel safe. We wonder why the church in general often has so little influence. And what influence we do have, we tend to... Can we agree that occasionally it's misused? It's misplaced. I want you to sit on this for a minute. And said that we beheld... What did John say when describing Jesus? And we beheld the Father's glory in Jesus because he was what? Full of grace and truth. God's glory is going to start to be displayed in our lives as we learn to believe the truth about ourselves and help others begin to do the same. I'm telling you, this year, something's going to shift at Hills Church in a very significant way. And it's not on our theological standards. It's not on our doctrinal cornerstones. It's about being people who learn what it is to be full of truth and grace. And really begin to love. I really believe that these next 6 weeks are really significant for us as a church family as we begin to move forward in a fresh understanding of what God's wanting to do in our lives. We have learned to start thinking that this past year we've started to stop thinking about ourselves and about what we need and about what we want and about our own comfort, and we've started to give away a little bit. We started to engage a little bit. But this year, in your life, in my life, and in the life of this church, let's find the sweet spot. Let's find the sweet spot. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes, please?